heard me speak before about Corrie Ten Boom. And in case you've forgotten, which we're all prone to, Corrie was a resident of Amsterdam during World War II, and she and her family, led by her father, were one of the families that hid and smuggled in Jews to protect them from the extermination that they were facing at German hands. And towards the end of the war, her family was found out, and Corrie and her sister Betsy ended up at a concentration camp called Ravensbrück, which was one of the very worst in all of Germany, where her sister eventually succumbed to illness and died, but Corrie was released and survived. And this week I was thinking about what Paul said, and there aren't too many people I know who embody his encouragements to love others more than Corrie's own story, because for many years after the war, she had a very powerful ministry of reconciliation, including, and she had to get over it, including with those who had persecuted her. But I want to read a little bit here, and this is taking place in a prison barracks, where you can barely read. It's so dark in there, and you're constantly being bit by fleas, and it's a horrid stench, and life does not look very bright. But they'd also often gather around the scripture, and Corrie writes this: "I would look about us," as Betsy read from the Bible, "watching the light leap from face to face, more than conquerors. It was not a wish. It was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute. Poor, hated, hungry, we are more than conquerors. Not we shall be. We are." Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable external life, grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better. Truth upon truth, glory upon glory. Sometimes I would slip the Bible from its little sack with hands that shook. So mysterious had it become to me. It was new. It had just been written. I marveled sometimes that the ink was dry. I had believed the Bible always, but reading it now had nothing to do with belief. It was simply a description of the way things were, of heaven and hell, of how men act and how God acts. I had read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how soldiers had slapped him, laughed at him, flogged him. Now such happenings had faces and voices." You know, there's a couple of things that are so remarkable about what I read there. And the first is how joy appeared in Corrie's life when she was facing literally the most abysmal circumstances that humanity can face. And the second is how her love for those around her grew, including those who were causing harm. Corrie saw a number of small miracles while she was in the prison, though I'm sure they didn't seem small to her at all, but she had a tiny bottle of medicine, you might remember. And whenever someone would fall ill, they'd give out these medicine drops. And Corrie was of the mind that they should be very cautious and only give it to the very worst, but her sister Betsy, who was something of a prophet, would always say, "No, go ahead and give it now." And they watched as for years this tiny bottle continued to go and go and go, and they were convinced that it was like the story of Elijah's time with the widow and the oil. It just wouldn't run out. And she would tip it upside down and try to see where the level was at, but she couldn't see, and it just kept going. But as I said, one of the common torments that they had in that barracks was fleas, and one day even that was relieved for her when her sister Betsy had been outside the barracks for a moment and heard two guards speaking, and she came back beaming. They could never understand why, when they sat there with their Bibles open and everybody gathered around them, and they were free to read from it. No guard ever came into the barracks. They were free to read for hours on end, and what they saw was peace coming over the camp. They saw these people of different languages, different nations who'd been brought there. They saw them all just digging into the Word and some coming to faith. And Betsy came in, and this is what Corrie writes: "Betsy could not keep the triumph from her voice because of the fleas. That's what the guard said. That place is crawling with fleas, and that's why we can read the scriptures." Now, the wonderful thing that Corey points out about her sister is that while Corey's heart grew in capacity for victims, Betsy was always one who cared about the oppressor. As I said, Betsy didn't live to see the outside of the camp, but virtually her dying words were these to her sister: "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." And that became a message that Corey preached the rest of her life when she left the camp. In fact, after the war, she was able to carry out a vision that Betsy had. The Lord actually showed Betsy what the future would hold. And Betsy described a home on a small estate, a towering home. She could see the colonnades at the front door. She could see the frescoes around the walls and could describe them in detail. She could see the trees in the yard and the lawn and the garden. And lo and behold, after Corey was released, someone brought her to that place and gave it to Corey. And it became a place where those who had been wounded throughout the years could come and heal, and even some of the persecutors could come and heal. All over the world, and all throughout the history of the church, wherever the gospel has saturated human hearts, wherever the Holy Spirit has been present, we've seen stories like Corey's. She's not by any means unique. Christians who find tremendous joy in the midst of the worst circumstances, who have a supernatural capacity to love the people who are causing them harm, to hope and to see and vision the best for them, and who willingly expend themselves for those who hate them. They are, as Paul encourages us today, those who overcome evil with good. Now, I want to review where we've been. We've been in this chapter 12 last week, and we noticed that chapter 12 is a new chapter in the story, so to speak. It's a change of focus by Paul. Through the first 11 chapters, Paul is teaching us the groundwork of the gospel, and he's putting it in a context that encapsulates all of history, so that we could understand that sitting here today, God has worked out a history from the beginning of time. In fact, as Paul and Peter will both say, from before the beginning of time, in which salvation would come to us, in which you and I can be reconciled to God and return to His intention for us. In chapter 12, Paul calls us to respond to that. Enough talking about what it is, let's talk about what we do in response. In the opening verses, we're challenged to offer all of ourselves, not just part, but we're to be like sacrifices that are laid down on the altar of God's glory day after day after day after day after day, just as real of a sacrifice as that goat or that lamb or that bull that had been offered in times past. Even our bodies, Paul says, are to be offered. Even our bodies, as that inward trust that we've returned to God, of the renewal of our minds and spirits, come out in how we act and what we do with our hands and our feet. Not only does Paul feel this is appropriate for those who have been rescued, it's appropriate to be grateful, but it also restores us to our original intent, which was to be creatures wholly dependent on God at all times and wholly offered to Him in the same way that He wholly offers Himself to us. Paul notes that this will require a break from the pattern of the world, as he calls it. And for Paul, I mentioned that the world is not just the accidents you see around us, the houses, the trees, and people. The world is a system of thought and action that is deliberately set up to oppose God, a kingdom at war with God's kingdom. And many participate in it who don't even know. In fact, that's the kingdom that all of us are born to. The first thing Paul urges us to do in our living sacrifices is to humble ourselves for the service of one another. So Paul imagines that if you are to respond to God, it will require a response to one another. If, the Apostle John puts it, if really you're offering anything to God, we'll see it because you're offering it through your behavior towards others. He encourages us to see ourselves accurately, not above one another, not jostling as the disciples even struggled with for power or prestige, but serving one another in the same way Christ served us. He encourages us to recognize that we have been shaped to be a part in a whole, never truly individuals, because we're never truly independent or self-sufficient, but looking towards others and reliant on others. He warns us that no gift that God gives, whether it's prophecy or teaching or service or encouragement or giving, none of them are greater than the others. All of them are gifts from God, and all of them are meant for others. Everyone comes into the body of Christ with something to contribute. No one has everything to contribute. And so we are made to fit together. So Paul encourages us as believers to treat one another differently, to respond in our treatment of one another. But he goes on. He has more encouragement. Not only are we to respond in our treatment of one another, but even in our treatment of those beyond. Even in our treatment of those who persecute us. Let's read what he has to say starting at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Those first four words there are very simple. Love must be sincere. But they're also very profound. There's self-searching involved in this. You know, I've heard a lot of people say something's done in love where everybody else realizes that wasn't done in love. Love can't be feigned. It's going to require you checking yourself. Why do I do that? Am I truly sincere in my love? Paul then commands, and this is a series of commands I want you to note. He commands, hate what is evil. Hate it. For many of us, there's a point in our Christian walks where we begin to hate what is evil. And sometimes it's not even a choice. Suddenly the things that we see around us that we've tolerated aren't okay anymore. Suddenly we begin to hurt for the victim of theft, of murder, of rape, and we can't deal with it. It hurts us. It's on our heart. We see the poor and we can't come to grips with the fact that we live in a system where people can be poor. We begin to hate what is evil. If we're walking in the Lord, this is a sensitivity that comes from Him and from His heart, because He hates what is evil. He doesn't tolerate it. He doesn't merely overlook it. He sees the hurt of each one of His creations, and He hates it. When this occurs in us, we have to be reliant on the strength in God, for the God who gives us this privileged burden is the same one who strengthens us to face it. And to make sure that that evil is taken out of our own lives. Paul goes on telling us to be devoted to one another. Telling us to honor one another. A fundamental change from seeking self-fulfillment and being self-conceited, constantly concerned with the self, to seeing others around us. And being able to see the good for them and want the good for them, even at our own expense. He once again orders us, never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. Zeal is this energy, this enthusiasm, this desire. You remember in a few chapters earlier, Paul talked about the zeal that his fellow Jews had, but which was misguided because it had no knowledge. We have to struggle for zeal at times. Sometimes our hearts go quiet, our minds go quiet, we become dry, and we learn to struggle to take back the energy and enthusiasm that we'd had before. Then he goes on with a series of commands, all in the same sentence. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. I just want to pause on that. You are commanded to be patient. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that might just happen. It's a command. You are commanded to be hopeful. You are commanded to pray. If you want to walk in the Lord, these are practices you will involve in your life. These are things that you will stick to doing in order to grow in the Lord. They don't just happen. They are things you choose to do. Now, the insinuation of this is that anything short of this would be a failure to respond appropriately to God's work in your life and His ongoing work, the ongoing power that He makes available to us. The other insinuation that Paul is making is that you have a choice to do such things. And this is probably the most surprising when we consider that he commands us to be joyful. He commands us to be joyful. It might help for a moment before we go on talking about that command to note that joy must be defined appropriately. Joy isn't just happiness. In the way that we commonly use the term happy, what we mean is my circumstances are good and an emotion arises in me and I'm happy. Happiness is dependent on what happens to me, whether it's good things that are external to me or good feelings that arrive in me. That's not what joy is for Paul. Joy for Paul is driven by gratitude. Rejoicing is related to the word give thanks. Joy is founded on gratitude. Joy is resilient in peace when it faces afflictions. Joy endures in expecting, in hope. Often when I hear joy described, it's as if it can't exist where sorrow exists. But that's not true. As we've seen, for example, in reading from Corey's The Hiding Place, joy and sorrow often coexist. And in Christ, Isaiah said of Christ that he is a man acquainted with sorrows, or a man of sorrow. Christ was at once sorrowful and joyful. It wasn't his circumstances and it wasn't his emotions that made him joyful, and neither is it for us. But joy is not giving up on trusting God and gratitude for what he's done or giving up on anticipating his salvation. I think the most frequent command we have in all of Scripture is do not fear. Some have counted it and said it's 365 or 366 times in Scripture that God commands us, do not fear. And joy is, it's not at 366, but it's not far behind it. It suggests that we're wrong to think that joy is something that happens to us. Either we're the lucky one who gets it or we're not. It suggests in Scripture that joy is less a state of mind that just befalls you and more a habit of choice. Paul lists joy among virtues. And in Greek thought, virtues aren't just a good thing you do. In Greek thought, virtues are a good thing that you practice by willpower over and over and over and over and over again until finally they ingrain themselves in you, and they're not a virtue until they come out naturally. And that is only achieved because you return to them again and again and again until they become a part of you. This is what Paul means whenever he encourages us towards virtues. Be faithful. Endure in practicing these things until they come out of you. Now, I want to dwell on this for just a moment more, because many times we seem to think that joy is a product of circumstances. But that's not what Scripture says. And today I see that in our society, one of the major issues we are dealing with is issues of the mind and of emotions. And to be perfectly honest, we don't know how to deal with them. We are struggling to find solutions. We've become more open as a society to talk about them, recognizing, you know, we need people to understand that these are common things we face. Battles of the mind and emotions are common. They happen to so many people. I'm not alone. That is a wonderful message. Even greater than that is the message that those who struggle with them shouldn't be alienated or seen as beneath others. They shouldn't bear shame on top of it. But I've also seen something, and I have this conversation very often with people my age and younger than me. Something that wasn't intended as we began talking about this, that now, because we can name something wrong with us, that defines me. I can't be expected to escape it. It's who I am. I can't be expected to resist it. It has conquered me. It's naive to think that you can fight it. And this has led many believers that I know, that I'm in personal discussion with, to feel that they just need to get used to it. I cannot reconcile that with a scriptural perspective. I cannot reconcile that with a command that comes to all of us, be joyful. Not except for you or you, of course not you, we wouldn't expect that of you. I can reconcile it with the fact that matters are complicated. I can reconcile it with the fact that I can't respond today fully to what Paul commands of me. But I can work towards it. Be joyful, Paul says. There are some, by God's grace, and you'll know some in your lives, who are just joyful by nature. They were born with it. It was a gift, literally a gift. And they make you sick. No, they don't. They actually brighten you up. They're the people that when you're facing a tragedy, they're facing a tragedy, all they have is hope in the Lord. And it's, I want to be near them. Because I don't have that by nature. I want to be with them. They're the people that always know that the Lord is near. And they haven't necessarily had to practice it as a habit, like I've said. You know, for whatever reason, it's just a gift among the many gifts. But for the rest of us, myself included, joy is a goal that's built on a foundation of practices. And your practices might be very many, but there's a few that are core to me. Do you know the greatest foundation of joy is a commitment to truth. Nothing steals your joy faster than allowing lies into your head. Nothing. If you're to pursue joy, you are going to be committed to the truth about God. God is. God is good. What God does for me is good. God will not fail His promises. God is with me. And you won't allow in any lies or any doubts about those truths. But you'll also be committed to truth about yourself, about who you are in Christ. I am saved. I am raised up with Him. My future is with Him to rule with Him. My present is with Him to endure with Him. I'm valuable because of the value he's given me. And you'll be true about others as well. You won't falsely accuse others. You won't create in your mind false scenarios that aren't true and attribute to them intentions that are not true. Your joy will be based on a commitment to truth, a persistence in hope. Christ will return. Ultimately, I will be saved. And even in the present, Christ can work miracles in me. You'll be committed to trusting in God. And can I tell you that there's a great difference that I've experienced myself between the faith in God that says, yeah, I can trust him, and the faith in God that says, I need to trust him right now. I need to actually take myself and turn myself over to him and say, I do trust you. You will be faithful. And joy is built on the habit of returning to God's presence. I know that we leave it all the time. Our minds wander, we're forgetful of God, we remember him and we turn ourselves back. There are some choices that are left to us. And this would be my encouragement to you if this is something that you struggle with. You know, there are things you can't change. There are circumstances you can't change. There may be conditions in the body you can't change, but there is always some place where you can exercise will. God never turns you over completely to the enemy. Exercise will where you can and see it grow. Because it does grow and it accumulates. And as Corey said, quoting the Apostle Paul, we are more than conquerors. Paul goes on to tell us to share with the Lord's people. The constant vision of the New Testament church was that the church was a community of people who shared things in common. That we meet each other's needs. Now, as I see it in Scripture, not every want was met. There's no indication that on the widow's list they had satellite TV and endless internet. But they were fed. They were housed. They were visited and cared for. Paul, like the rest of the New Testament writers, interpreted God's promises as occurring now in part, and one of those was a restoration of proper society within the church. Not by trying to take over government, which might be an issue we also have to deal with. How do we respond in government? But in the church, it's not even a question. This is where the change starts. So, for example, deacons were set over a feeding project that did not include unbelievers. It was widows in the church that were fed. Paul gives a widow's list and even says, because we don't have the resources, we're going to rank this by those most in need and by those who most deserve it. Those who live a godly lifestyle among us. They envision caring for one another at great expense. But they imagined that that caring began with those closest to you. It's like Paul has concentric circles. He'll say certain widows shouldn't make it on the widow list because they have family. And if their family won't care for them, they're worse than infidels. They're worse than unbelievers. Care for your family. Care for the church. And third was care for the needs outside of the church. Often I feel we're of such a mind that we fail to build God's kingdom. It's never assumed that we'll say, well, you're not in the church, so I won't help you. That would be so false and wrong. Because we're encouraged that our good deeds would be seen and others might come to praise Christ because of it. But sometimes it's like Paul criticize or Jesus criticizes the Pharisees. Our attitude is, well, I'll give the money to God and I'll let my parents go hungry. That's not what Paul envisions. In the church, sometimes it's, well, let's throw all this money out the outside needs, and there's someone sitting right beside you who's going hungry. Yeah, but we're doing ministry. Yeah, but we're rebuilding the kingdom. That person right beside you is the one you need to deal with first. And the scripture writers imagine that as we're doing that, we will also help others. But our main focus is meeting the needs of those around us. Let's move on to verses 14 through 16. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. If you need any evidence that joy and sorrow can coexist, just read 15. How can you rejoice with those who rejoice while mourning with those who mourn unless you can do both at once? Thus, of course, Paul is imagining there's periods to your life. Well, I'll be happy today with the happy person, and tomorrow I'll be sad. But Paul calls us, as Jesus himself did, bless those who persecute you. What is it Jesus said? You have heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate those who persecute you. Hate your enemy. But I say, pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you, Paul says. And our power to do that is because we are people who have experienced transformation. We have experienced that once we were this way and we were on this course, but when we came to Christ, our course was changed. We were restored, we were filled with the Spirit, and we became those eager to do good. When we face those who persecute us, we face potential children in the kingdom of God forever. And that is a vision for them that we must always see. I know what they do right now, but I know who they can be in Christ. And I'll give anything to see them accomplish that. Paul reminds us elsewhere in Ephesians that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the faces and the voices that we see causing pain. But it's against the ruler of the kingdom of the world who inspires that. And of course, Paul ends this paragraph reminding you that no one is beneath you. You know, the only way that anybody can be beneath you is if you are beneath Christ. If you're not worthy of his attention and his work in your life, then okay, someone can be beneath you. Otherwise, you are following in the example of Christ, who stoops as low as he must go to pick up the broken. Verses 17 through 21, we'll close up. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul assumes that you and I will face evil, and by that he means mistreatment. He means being mistreated by someone else. He encourages us that we don't need to respond in kind. In fact, he calls us to live at peace as much as we're able to. Instead of responding in kind or reciprocating, I would like to make peace with the one who has done me wrong. He does this by referring to a couple of scripture passages. The first urging us not to take revenge because Deuteronomy had already said that it's the Lord's to avenge. And frankly, if we look at the way that the Lord takes revenge, we might notice that first he gives somebody chance after chance after chance to be forgiven. If I step in with my wrath, I'll go before God's. And I may destroy the hope that God has for that person. Then he quotes a proverb. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Because there's a consequence to such behavior. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. You know, this was one of the proverbs that stood out to me as a child. I thought, that sounds like a getting revenge. You know, I can imagine putting coals on my friend's head for stealing my car. Okay? That's not in the least what the proverb means. It's an ancient idiom that wasn't just used in scripture. And it's the idea that you're going to put him in a crisis. He receives these gifts, and now he's got to do something with them, and it's not just physical. His mind's going to be in turmoil. This isn't what I expected. This isn't the fight that I want. What do I do with this now? And how many people have been won over to the kingdom of Christ because of just such acts that caused them to reevaluate everything? I don't have a category for this. I hate you, and you keep doing good to me. How can I possibly work this into my worldview? And eventually, certain people will come to the conclusion, I can't. I need a new worldview. I need to understand things differently. Do not be overcome by evil. Paul assumes if we respond to evil with evil, we become evil. We are overcome by it. In this war, we secede power to evil. But evil has a weakness. It has a good many weaknesses. Evil's weakness is that it can be overcome by good. It may come at terrible expense. It may not come for you or in your life. But as we see, for example, in the story of Corey and Betsy, Betsy didn't get to see good overcome evil. But Corey did. She got to see it for, I think it was like 40 years. She got to see good overcome evil. Let me conclude. You and I are to respond to God's salvation. We're to offer our lives entirely, not just piecemeal. And doing so will mean that as we respond to God, we will also respond to others. As the Apostle John says, how can you love God who you do not see, while you hate your brother who you do see? You will respond to fellow believers, those with whom you are shaped to be one. You will respond to those who are not believers, in fact, those who persecute you, in hopes of bringing them into the body of Christ. In doing so, Paul and Christ, they task us with something you will only have to endure for a while. Only in this life will you have to endure this difficult trial. But at the same time that you do that, you will be discovering something eternal, which is a way of life that will become your eternal joy. It's the self-giving that is practiced in the Trinity Himself, of endlessly honoring others above yourself. Paul tells us, cling to this. Cling to what is good. Let's close in prayer. I'll invite the worship team to come back as I do so. Father, sometimes we're very deaf, very blind to the response that we ought to make on account of what you've done for us. But I'm grateful that you remind us time and time again through fellow believers, through the words in your scriptures. Let gratitude increase in us, Lord, so that we can increase in joy. Father, we know that we are called to follow in the footsteps of Christ, which for Peter meant being cursed and not cursing. Which for Peter meant being crucified and never raising our hands. Father, we're creatures that can only do that by transformation. Even to respond in joy is often beyond our own capacity. But I pray that you would work in us. First of all, that we would never give up hope and expectation. And secondly, that building off of the strength of that hope, we would overcome evil with good, both in our own lives and in our treatment of others around us. I pray you'd go with us, Lord. And as we're about to take from your table this morning, Lord, let our gratitude increase. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.